Okay, this will be Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, Part 4 of an expository series on the book of Hosea. So once again, we'll be turning to the book of Hosea whenever you want to go. At some point, we'll be wanting to read from there. I concluded Part 3 of this series by explaining my reason for entitling this series Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, by scripturally demonstrating that that is exactly what Hosea was. However, he was not a prophet to non-Israelite Gentiles, but rather to Gentilized Israelites. A young man was once visiting a large ranch owned by his girlfriend's father. And it was the first time he was there, and as he was there with the girl's father, he was looking out over the ranch, and he says, "Man, does your ranch extend as far as those cattle over there by those trees?" Rancher said, "Yes, it does, and it goes beyond these oil wells over here, and over in this direction, it goes beyond that wheat field." About that time, this boy's eyes has got dollar signs all over them. And the rancher sees this, and he says, "Yeah, but there's one place that this ranch doesn't go. It doesn't go to my daughter." Well, let me tell you, there is also one place that these prophecies are not fulfilled. And that is in non-Israelite Gentiles. Most modern preachers and commentaries, for some unjustified reason, want to turn over the inheritance to non-heirs, to the wrong people, or to the wrong Gentiles, if you will. Yes, these prophecies are fulfilled in Gentiles. However, non-Israelite Gentiles, Gentilized Israelites or Israelite Gentiles. Now, following Yahweh's instruction to Hosea to name his three children with names that are indicative of Yahweh's divorcement and banishment of the house of Israel, chapter 1 actually ends on a positive note. More precisely, at least for those people and any of their descendants living today, on a sensational note. Because whereas God had earlier told them that he was divorcing them, in the latter portion of chapter 1, he also promised at a time yet in the future to remarry them. Now, if I had been the one responsible for the chapter subdivisions in the Bible, I would have made verse 1 of chapter 2 the last verse of chapter 1. Because notice what it says, and I need to get there. Everybody else is probably already there. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." And that's about as clear as mud, isn't it? Well, what was Isaiah instructed in this verse to call, what was Israel instructed in this verse to call her sisters and brothers? Ami and Ruhamah. So what you say? Well, previously in chapter 1, it had been Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah, meaning not my people and no mercy. But now, as a result of what's promised in chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11, Yahweh is reversing that, and as a result of his promised remarriage to the house of Israel, they are to be called not Lo Ami, but Ami, and not Lo Ruhamah, but Ruhamah, that is, my people who have obtained mercy. A complete switch around. And yet it's very easy to miss that. You could just go on. As a matter of fact, I have in the past. It's always, it was Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah in the past. And you can almost miss the fact that there was that subtle change in those two names, that he had changed it from what that condemning titles or names that were previously given not only to Hosea's children, but also to God's people Israel. But now there's that subtle change to where, because of what's promised in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, it says that now, instead, the time will come at least when you'll no longer be not my people who have not had mercy shown upon them, but that where you will be my people having obtained mercy. And so I think it's a much better conclusion to chapter 1 than chapter 2. Yahweh, again, was reversing that. And all of those new names that are now being given to Israel is all indicative of Yahweh's remarriage. indicative of Yahweh's promise of remarriage. Remarriage? But how can that be? This might sound familiar. How can that be? How can Yahweh remarry Israel after divorcing her and after she has been defiled by another man or by another god in Israel's case and not be guilty of transgressing his own laws on divorce and remarriage as found in Deuteronomy chapter 24? Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, it says, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife," verse 4, "her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now don't miss the fact that in verse 4, not only is this disapproved by God, not only is God going to look down upon such things, but it's an abomination, it says, before his very eyes. Yahweh's remarriage under such circumstances would be a lot like the farmer who rushed into his house and out of breath yelled at his wife, "Our marriage is illegal." And the shocked wife says, "What do you mean?" And he responds to her and says, "Well, your father didn't have a permit to carry that gun." Well, Yahweh, by his own law, it would seem, wouldn't be permitted to remarry Israel. Now, let me ask you a question. Does God ever transgress his own laws? Maybe Yahweh is immune to his own laws. But be careful, because we know from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Thus, if God can ever be found in transgression of his law, he becomes a sinner and cannot be our Savior. So how? How could God fulfill this promise that's found in Hosea 1, 10, and 11, and throughout chapter 2, as we're going to see? How in the world could God fulfill such a promise to Israel while at the same time remaining innocent of breaking his own laws? Well, I'll leave that with you, and I know some of you already know the answer to this, but I'll leave that with you to think about, and we'll return to it later as we get further into this chapter. Now, with chapter 2, we're right back to divorce, returning to Hosea chapter 2, and we're going to be skipping a lot around, so if you want to keep a finger in Hosea, it might be helpful. Hosea chapter 2, with chapter 2 and verse 2, we're right back to the divorce. Verse 2, it says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife," or "she is no longer my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my drink, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." Say what? Let's read that last part again. It says, "For she said," the last part of verse 5, "For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink." Now, who was it? But who was it who gave Israel all of those things? Look at verse 8. "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold which they prepared for Baal." And don't think that it's any different today. Isn't that what we do today? We may not mold idols with our hands, but we certainly erect them in our hearts. And we then take what God has provided and given to us and turn around and use them to serve ourselves and our other quote-unquote gods or Baals, just like Israel of old. Romans 13 and verse says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But instead of giving the honor or the credit to whom it is truly due, we credit everyone else, or at least we have as a people that tendency, and especially ourselves. And our language, our very conversation gives us away. And we're probably all guilty of this to some extent or another. We talk about our money, our home, or my home, my truck, my business, my talents, my abilities, and my family. Well, certainly it's not wrong to think of our family with those terms. Well, let's not forget that, quote, lo, children are a heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Psalms 127:3. Or Proverbs 19 and verse 14, where it says, a prudent wife is from Yahweh. Well, at least a prudent wife is a gift from God. I guess God doesn't even want the creditor to be blamed when it's an imprudent one. Even our faith. You know, well, at least our faith is ours. Oh, yeah? Even that is a gift from God. Listen to Romans 12 and verse 3. It says, for I say, though through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Even our faith is a gift of God. As a matter of fact, James informs us in James 1 and verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But how often we forget that. And don't think that this isn't serious. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I'll begin with verse 11. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 11, it says, beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God, in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes which I commanded thee this day. And again, note, you might just catch this, note how we forget. You know, God isn't saying that we're just not to mentally have a lapse of memory of Him. No, He says, beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes which I commanded thee this day. Continuing, verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget Yahweh thy God. Jump down to verse 17. And thou say in thy heart, My power and my might, or excuse me, and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. Sound familiar? But thou shalt remember Yahweh thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget Yahweh thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. It's a lot more serious. In Romans 13, Paul speaks in Romans 13 and verse 7 that we're to give honor to whom honor is due. There's one that certainly honor is due more than all else. And we may just read that and pass over it lightly, but let me tell you, based on what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that is a much more serious problem than probably most of us have ever realized. After quoting this same passage, Peter Marshall and David Manuel in their book, The Light and the Glory, relate this same problem which existed at an earlier time, in an earlier America at an earlier time as well. Now, it's a little bit lengthy, but it's worth the reading. I'm going to be quoting from their book, and they write this. It says, and this was exactly what was beginning to happen in God's new Israel, meaning America, just one generation after the arrival of the first comers. For faith was not something that could be passed on from generation to generation or imparted by baptism or the partaking of Holy Communion. In order for faith to come to flower, it must be planted in the soil of gratitude. But being born into town situations, instead of having to carve them out of the wilderness, the succeeding generations would not know desperate need. They would grow up never knowing what it meant to be persecuted for one's faith, to be mocked and scorned, or even imprisoned merely because they loved God enough to attempt to put Him and His will before all else. The sons of the fathers would never know what it was like to have no land and no work and no say in how they were governed. They would have no indelible memories etched in their minds of 10, 12, 16 weeks of wet misery on the open seas, of living in tents or holes in the ground while cold and sickness took one and two, of starving times which saw them on their hands and knees looking for groundnuts or grubbing for mussels to stay alive, and all for the sake of their combined faith in the vision of a promised land. Therefore, they would not be inclined to put all their trust in God. It was by His grace, and they and their parents were being blessed, and while they might give lip service to His grace, the truth was that since they had never known anything else, they could hardly share the gratefulness of their parents. And what of those parents? As their common condition of great need gradually shifted to one of decided affluence, was their commitment to the covenant as absolute as it once had been? Or was having more than enough to eat, more than adequate shelter, and more than enough land already beginning to take its toll? How quickly fade the pangs of harder times? Would America's affluence, the very gifts of a loving father in response to the obedience of loving children, dim the light of Christ which had seemed so dazzling? As a homestead of 3 acres became 30, and then 300, would greed replace need? It is also human nature that one generation which has gone through a time of great tribulation will do all in its power to preserve and protect its offspring from the same deprivations. As the Puritan fathers and mothers became wise in the ways of living close to the land, they passed on to their sons and daughters an endless and priceless compendium of frontier knowledge: how to shoe a horse, when the wheat is ready for harvest, the finer points of carding and spinning wool. And if before each lesson they forgot to stress the need to pray first and commit it all to God and to know that it is His grace which was solely responsible for anything turning out well, the golden gift of resourcefulness would transmute itself to the lead of self-reliance. My land, my team of horses, quote within a quote, with the might of my hand, quoting Deuteronomy 8, end of quote within a quote. As the fathers began to think this way, listen carefully, they raised a generation of strong, well-adapted, and supremely capable and self-reliant Yankees. End of quote. How sad to see a generation of Israelites who depended so much upon their God, depended for everything upon their God, and thus were so grateful to the God, and to see that God would bless them and their fruits would multiply and they would just become as prosperous as God says they would be blessed in Deuteronomy chapter 28 when they would follow His commandments, statutes, and laws, and to see the next generation be cursed, well, certainly not because of God, but because of the blessings, because of their lack of giving honor, their lack of gratitude and thankfulness unto the One who still supplied even their prosperity during those prosperous times. The consequence of this problem, or better, I guess better said, this sin, is depicted quite graphically in Romans chapter 1, if you'd like to turn with me there. Romans chapter 1, and I'll beginning again a little bit lengthy, but again something we need to read. Romans chapter 1, and beginning with verse 21. It says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And I want you to note here, as we go through this, the downward moral spiral that is described here by the Apostle Paul, where they began and where they eventually end up. Again, verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, and but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonoring their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or proper. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and to do those things which are not convenient, again, or proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murders, a spiral that's going down further and further, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, where does this, and I use the present tense on purpose, certainly this was the case at the time that Paul wrote, but is it any different? I mean, is that a description that applies any less in the 20th century than it did in the first century? Regrettably, there's been times when it didn't apply. You look back to the early 1600s in this country and at other times in some of the other countries where our people came from, and you'll find that it wasn't always that way. But for some reason, that spiral keeps seeming to happen with this prosperity, the times of prosperity and God's blessings that's described by David Manuel and Peter Marshall in their book. All of a sudden, the spiral, the thing turns completely around time and again, and we're there again. But where does this degenerating moral spiral begin? Let's not just think about where it ends. Where did it begin? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. It begins with our ingratitude, with that almost innocent, benign thing called gratefulness, or praise and thankfulness. We need to be a people that praise and glorify our God much more than we do. And if for no other reason than in the book, I think it's in the book of Psalms, that we're told that Yahweh inhabits the praises of Israel. Now, that's where He resides. It's much like the temple that was built of old. There He resided between the two cherubim. But David writes, or one of the psalmists writes, that He resides in our very praise, in our midst. It's much the same as where it says, where two or more are gathered together in His name, there He is in their midst. The same, I think, is true when only one praises and glorifies Him for all that He is. Now, let's return to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, and we'll pick it up with verse 6. Verse 6, it says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. Now, I need to make a confession here. I have previously used this verse in a wrong fashion. Matter of fact, I've used it out of context, and I realized that in preparing this message. I had previously used it. As a matter of fact, it's being printed right now in the third edition of God's Covenant People, and if I had access to it, I'd change it. Because I've used it previously as a verse which would prove that the house of Israel lost their identity when they went into Gentile banishment, or were banished amongst the Gentiles. Now, although I'm now convinced that this verse cannot be used to prove that, I want you to know it doesn't mean that the 10-tribed house of Israel didn't lose their identity. That can be proved by other ways, and certainly the fact is they did. It's just that this verse, I am now convinced, is not describing that. The paths that were being hedged were those that Israel were taking to her other lovers. Let's read verse 5 again through verse 5 through verse 7. It says, for their mother had played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her path. And it would seem from that was my clock, somebody else's clock. That's all right. It would certainly appear from reading just that much that Indeed, that's what God was doing, was hedging her paths and making her lose her ways, losing her identity. However, if we read verse 7, and certainly that may be implied. However, verse 7 says, "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." Now, in the past I've told you about the father who prayed a thorny hedge around his prostitute daughter. And this is a true story, and how soon after he started praying that prayer, she was forced to return home because she could no longer make a living as a prostitute. Because God honored those prayers and did hedge her. And for no unknown reason, her looks hadn't changed. She was still beautiful. She was still available. But the men stopped coming to her. Something we fathers should learn a lesson from, of praying a hedge of thorns of protection around our children on a daily basis. But that is what Yahweh was promising to do to Israel, so that she would eventually return to him, her former husband. God's compassion and an interminable loving kindness. Well, there isn't even a good enough illustration. Certainly beyond what we deserve. Even his judgments upon our disobedience are a demonstration, if you think about it, for by grace have you been saved. Even his judgments upon our disobedience. Continuing in Hosea chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbath, and all her solemn feasts." Emphasis on the word her feast days, and her solemn assemblies, and her new moons. Now, I believe that's referring of one of two things, or even both. Either the substitute feasts, etc., that Jeroboam enacted shortly after he became king over Israel. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 32, he changed the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th day of the 7th month to the 15th day of the 8th month. And by the way, we might want to say, well, you know, how dare he? You know, what gave him the right to make such a change? Well, nothing did. And so we may be thinking that in ourselves, you know, how dare Jeroboam do such a thing? Well, let me assure you that is not something that is unique to Jeroboam. The religious world today, specifically I'm not talking religious, I'm talking more the Christian world of today, is guilty of doing the same thing all the time. For example, the translators of our English Bibles, on their own prerogative, decided to overrule God in their translations of the Old Testament and replace the Tetragrammaton, the Hebrew letters YHWH, pronounced Yahweh, that God had inspired over 6,000 times to be in His holy word, with the words capital G, capital O, capital D, and more specifically capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What gives them the right to do that? No different than what Jeroboam was doing. And we've just kind of flowed with the flow, if you will. And of course, sometimes we're ignorant of the fact that it's even happened. But if you read even the prefaces in your own Bibles, they explain why they did it. And boy, it's amazing how convincing some of those arguments for this situation or others. I'm sure Jeroboam had a very convincing argument. I don't care how convincing the argument. No one has the right, the privilege to overrule God. That's just one example. It's essentially the same thing when preachers change the order of Mark 16:16 and teach their flocks that they are to believe and be saved and then be baptized. When Yeshua himself declared, quote, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, end of quote, as found in Mark 16:16. Same thing. Or when they substitute immersion for sprinkling, pouring, or dry cleaning. Same thing. or when they teach that baptism is an outward sign of the inward grace, or just an act of obedience, or a witness to others of what's already happened in your life, or that it, and that it has nothing to do with salvation, when the Scriptures teach none of those things, and clearly teach that baptism is a part of salvation for the forgiveness of sins, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, at least when preceded by faith and repentance, and a part of being born again. Mark 16:15-16 again. Acts 2:38. Acts 22:16. Romans 6:3-4, etc., etc., etc. Same thing. It's also the same thing when commentaries take prophecies clearly made to and about Israel and apply the same prophecies to a quote-unquote spiritual Israel that is never, nowhere, at any time mentioned in those same prophecies. What Jeroboam did by substituting his own ideas for God's ideas happens all the time in modern Christendom, and it's one of the primary reasons why we need to heed the admonition given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to study, to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, dividing the Word of God accurately. Now, Hosea 2:11 may and probably is referencing the substitute feast enacted by Jeroboam. However, I think it's just as likely that it's referring to what Israel also did with God's feast. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 11 through 17. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Now let me stop there. Who was it who required these things? It was God Himself. And yet notice how He deals with it. Verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." Or the New American Standard says, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth." All of these things God had enacted Himself. And yet He says, "Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Verse 16, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow." Remind you of anything today? Do you think God views what takes place within the four walls of most church buildings? Or probably better put, what doesn't take place outside the four walls of most church buildings any differently than how He looked upon Israel's assemblies of old? When our assemblies in worship are nothing more than meaningless repetitions, when we as salt have lost our savor, and when we are no longer a preserving and purifying influence upon our world, when we are so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good, as the saying goes, or so future minded, we're of no present good. Salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. Do you really think that God views our church services, our prayers, our scripture reading, our communion services, all of which He instituted, any differently than Israel of old's solemn assemblies, new moons, and feast days, all of which He also instituted? I don't think so. God is the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And consequently, we had better get our act together. You know, we view things almost always much differently than does God. we look at going to church and our many prayers and our communion service and all of these things as something, quote unquote, great and spiritual. But that really doesn't matter how we view them, does it? What really matters is how God looks down upon them. And we've got the example from Isaiah chapter 1 that shows us that certainly the precedent was set that would make what we often do today no different than how what they did then and would be viewed no differently by him. Turn to Isaiah 58 while we're in Isaiah. Isaiah 58, which talks about fasting. Isaiah 58, starting with verse 5, it says, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of Yahweh? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness and to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry and that thou bring the poor that are cast upon thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yahweh shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." And isn't that the same that James tells us, that's described there, isn't it the same that James tells us is pure and undefiled religion? You can read it for yourself in James chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. What we do unto God had better be done from the heart. And even with the churches that get that far, regrettably that's as far as they usually get. Because yes, what we do unto the Lord better be done from our heart, but it had better also be exhibited in how we live in today's world. Those are passages that we need to take more seriously than I know that even I have. Hosea chapter 2 again. Hosea chapter 2, picking it up with verse 12. It says, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith Yahweh. Therefore, behold..." Now let's just stop there. Don't read any further. Now, how do you suppose with all of that, he's just described her adulterating, whoring ways again. How do you suppose Yahweh's going to respond to Israel's multitudinous adulteries with her other gods? Disgust, reproach, reproof, rejection, abandonment. But he had already done all of that. And because Yahweh our God is rich in mercy and abundant in loving kindness, he declares to her, to us, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." Now, people, that's talking. I'm going to confess to you, that's talking about me. Because I know what I was. And I know the adulteries that I had committed with other gods. And yet, in spite of that, God says, "I'll allure you. I'll draw you back." And let me tell you something. That's talking about you as well. Continuing with Hosea chapter 2 in verse 15. It says, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt." What does that mean, that the valley of Achor was going to be given to the divorced and scattered Israelites as a door of hope? And don't forget that every word of God is tested, has a purpose. There's a purpose in that declaration that I think, again, sometimes we just want to pass right over. The valley of Achor, it says. Does anyone know what the word Achor means? Does anyone know what happened in the valley of Achor? Well, it's the place where Achan and his family were stoned for having pilfered and hid that which was under the ban that caused Israel to lose the battle of Ai. And in response, Joshua declared to Achan, in Joshua 7 and verse 25, he says, "Why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day." Achor means trouble or affliction. The valley of Achor represents the valley of trouble or even judgment. But Yahweh declares to Israel that this valley of trouble that she's in would become a door of hope. And isn't that the way that God has designed it to be? That some of our greatest blessings, some of the greatest lessons in life are to be found only in our valley of troubles. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, for example. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, very similar from the Phillips translation. "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let that process go on, until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence." So the New American Standard ends it by saying, "perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Now, do you desire those kinds of character qualities? Well, let me tell you about the only place that those character qualities can be found is in the valley of trouble, and for those who are willing to knock. But those lessons aren't for everyone. Note that the valley, or the wide expanse of troubles, if you will, is contrasted to the door, or the small opportunity of hope. The door of hope is only for God's remnant people. As Isaiah declares, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." One rancher was asking another rancher once, and he says, "Well, what's the name of your spread?" And he said, "Well, it's the XWK Circle Q Bar S." The XWK Circle Q Bar S, he replied. He says, "Well, how many head do you have on your spread?" And he says, "Well, only a handful. Not many survived the branding." Well, you know what? The door of hope is only for those who first go through the valley of Achor. And regrettably, the majority don't make it through. And only for those who knock at the door of hope. You must knock. Matthew 7 and verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. And knock, and the door shall be opened." Hosea 2, verse 16, "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali," that is, husband, rather than just another Baal. Continuing, verse 17 through 20, "For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee," listen to the language, "and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh." Once again, Yahweh promised to remarry Israel. Which brings us back, of course, to that previously unanswered question. How? How can Yahweh remarry her whom he divorced and who was defiled by another god without transgressing his own laws on divorce and remarriage? Well, there wasn't any way for Yahweh to do so, except that he, as the husband of Israel, die. That was the only remedy that would make the remarriage possible and keep Yahweh innocent of breaking his own laws. What am I talking about? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verses 1 and 2. I'll just read these as I'm already there. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. for the woman. Now, who are we talking about in the context in Hosea? Israel. For Israel, which has a husband. And who's the husband? Well, it was always Yahweh. It's Yahweh. Have a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he, Yahweh, liveth. But if the husband, Yahweh, be dead, then she is loosed from the law of her husband. You see, there's a lot more to why Yeshua was crucified than certainly first meets the eye. It wasn't just to pay the penalty for our sins, but it was done so that Yahweh could fulfill His promise and not be proved a liar. You see, Yeshua was not just a man, as some would claim. Neither was He just another God, as others would claim. He was God. Yahweh, Yeshua, saving His people, the husband dying and resurrecting so as to make possible Yahweh's remarriage to His beloved Israel, or at least with the remnant of Israel who would knock at that door of hope. Hallelujah. Now, let's finish out this chapter, Hosea chapter 2, and verses 21 and on. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith Yahweh, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Verse 23, and I will sow her, who's he talking about? Unto me in that in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her, who's he talking about? That had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them, who's he talking about? Which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, honestly, as we have gone through the prophecies contained in the first two chapters of the book of Hosea, was there anything in these prophecies regarding non-Israelite Gentiles? Not at all. Nowhere. Nada. They're just not to be found. And if you can find them in there, I'd sure like someone to point it out to me. Because yet, once again, when certain commentators get to the last verse of chapter 2, just as they did with the last two verses of chapter 1, without justification again, without explanation, they suddenly switch from a literal interpretation to a spiritual interpretation. Why? I don't know. But I do know that by doing so, they once again make void Hosea's prophecy and make God a liar, at least in their own doctrine. God didn't lie. And ever since A.D. 33, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, He has been remarrying a remnant of His people Israel with whom He made His new covenant found today in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples, who are the people who for the last 2,000 years, more than any other people, have embraced this new marriage, if you will, covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31:31 in Hebrews 8 and verse 8. You don't need all the other proofs to prove who Israel is today. All you have to do is take a globe and start circling the land masses and the people who have over the last 2,000 embraced the new covenant religion of Christianity. That new covenant, that new marriage covenant, again, if you will, was specifically said to have been made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And thus, through the years since then, you should expect that that would be the people. That who would not be sitting over in the land of Palestine today or throughout the rest of the world denying Him, but the people who would be most likely to have embraced Him as their God and their Savior and their new husband. Our God doesn't lie. Instead, it's just we who are blind to some of His truths. May God once again open our eyes to see more clearly what He has in store for us. Well, I intended to get further than this, but we'll just take this as God gives it to us. So, if you will, stay tuned for Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, Part 5. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again just to thank You and praise You for Your gracious goodness to us in so many ways. Especially, Father, in the gracious gift of Your Son who died at Calvary for us and resurrected from the grave. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the wonderful and most beautiful promises that you've made unto your people. And Father, let your people once again awaken to not only them, but to you as a result, to the God, their God, and their husband. Father, in the beautiful relationship, the beautiful covenant of marriage that you've made possible once again for them. I pray, Father, that you'd use this message and the ones to come and the ones of the past for your purposes, to your glory, praise, and honor. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're dismissed.